We're taking a little rabbit trail this morning. The ladies are off at their retreat, and so I thought I would just do something else. And it was something that I was thinking about, especially because on Wednesdays we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is, I'm really, really enjoying digging into Hebrews. But in this Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, I hope you have your Bible because we're going to be looking at several passages. There's a lot of information to kind of consolidate. But the question I have with you is, do you think that there are times when it is too late to trust in Christ and to be saved? Do you believe that there's a time when you've had enough chances and the timer has run out? That's the question. Or to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And so I want to tell you that when we look at the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to believers in Christ, probably Jewish believers in Christ, and I think they were in Italy, and the writer was warning them that there wouldn't be one of them, even one individual believer, who would fall away from Christ or live in a way that is disobedient to him. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren." The writer to Hebrews said, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So the first couple chapters of Hebrews, in fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about the danger of drifting past Christ. That's exactly what the word means. Hebrews 2, 1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention so that to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We drift past it. That's exactly what the Hebrew means. It's kind of the picture of a dock, and the current is going by, and the boat is drifting by, drifting past. And so there was a danger, apparently, that there would be those who would drift away from or drift past Christ, and many were returning to Judaism and to the law and to the old covenant. That would be Hebrews 1 and 2. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about a different warning. And in these chapters, it's the warning about the danger of disbelief or disobedience that comes out of a heart of disbelief. In fact, that's our verse for today, Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now, we're going to talk about this at the men's class. I've already heard that there's been some discussions about this. But, you know, the idea in that verse, it talks about falling away. It's not like, well, I'm in Christ and now I'm just going to kind of fall away from him. It's whatever this is, whoever this is, they are making a decisive deciding on departing from Christ. It's the word apostatize. They are literally turning away from Christ and reverting to Judaism. So we're going to think about that a little bit this morning. So what the writer of Hebrews has to say has a lot to do with going back into the Old Testament. And particularly, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 14. Those are, so the writer of Hebrews looks back at the Psalm. We're going to get to Psalm 95, Jeff. I know we're going to get there. But Psalm 95, which talks about that, but then Psalm 95 talks about Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. So the writer of Hebrews was looking back to some important things that happened in God's people. And so I'm going to kind of try and summarize this. The first thing is that there was the unconditional covenant that was made with Abraham. That's where it kind of all begins. Not kind of, that's where it all begins. Hebrews 17, 1 through 8 presents this covenant that God made, a unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. And I'd like you to turn back there for a moment, if you would, Genesis chapter 17. It's a very, very important chapter in the life of Israel. So in Genesis 17, verse 1, Genesis 17, 1, it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old," amazing story, isn't it? "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" And then God says some things. "I will, I will, I will." Those were unilateral promises made to Abraham by God. He says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." So "I will" is really, really important in there. "I will, I will." This was by the decision of God. "I will multiply you." Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land." I will give you the land. Boy, that is current events, right? That is, if you look at CNN, MSNBC, or if you watch Fox or Newsmax or some other station and you're looking at current events, it has everything to do with this promise that God made to Abraham. "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So that is the beginning of the covenant. Those are the promises that God made to Abram, to Abraham, and they were very significant. And then if you go on to verse 9 and following, there's the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, which if you were a member of the covenant community, that was the sign that you were part of the covenant community of Israel. So those are really foundational, important things. Genesis 17 is really, really important. But then, and not necessarily in the order of the book of Genesis, but if you turn back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, there's this prediction that God made to the children of Israel that they would, you know, of their time in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt, under Pharaoh. So 15:13, we read, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. Isn't that encouraging? You want to be buried at a good old age, I guess. That was the promise that was made there. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So there's the promise made. You're going to go into the land, but then we find out that God also understood that there would be this period of time, 400 years, when they would be servants or slaves in Egypt. And they ended up there. Jews went to Egypt. The people numerically flourished while they were in Egypt, but they also were under the heavy hand of oppression, the heavy hand of slavery in Egypt. And then we find out in Exodus chapter 2, so turn there with me for a minute, Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. So they were crying out, they were groaning under the slavery and so on. And it says, verse 23, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his" what? What did he remember? His covenant with them. He remembered the promise that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And so what happens next? What's the next thing on the agenda? After God heard their cries, then he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. I have three burning bushes at home now. They're my favorite in all the world. But Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 10, God appeared to Moses and called him to lead the people out of bondage. So eventually, that's what happens. But God uses what we call the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were designed to reveal the greatness of the power and authority of God to the people of Egypt. They were meant to reveal God's great power, his glory, his authority before the Egyptians. And so the Nile was turned to blood. There were frogs that showed up on the land. There were lice. There were flies. There was the death of cattle. There were boils, there was hail, there were locusts, there was darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. And in those 10 plagues, yes, God revealed his power. God revealed the greatness of his power and his authority to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. But he also, and this is the thing I want to say, that the people of God got to watch that. They were witnesses to the power and greatness and authority of God as well. And then after that time, after they were the 10 plagues, then we have some other amazing miracles that are portrayed in the Bible, like the cloud and fire leading them. There was the parting of the Red Sea, and then there was, once they got through, and we could stop on all of these. There was the water healed. There was the manna provided. There were quail provided. There was water from a rock that was smitten. There was the victory over Amalek. There was all the events taking place at Sinai. There was the what happened to Nadab and Abihu. I mean, they saw the hand of God over and over and over. Over again. So that's pretty important for us to understand when we move forward here. But here's the thing that happened to God's people. I mean, no sooner had they been delivered from bondage in Egypt. And I mean, it's very, very soon on the heels of that, that God's people begin to, and I'm going to use the word spurn, S-P-U-R-N. They began to spurn the God. And so the first time in Exodus chapter 14, it says, then they said to Moses, and this is very soon after their deliverance from bondage, they're passing through the Red Sea, and that's an amazing thing in itself. But then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they spurned the plan of God, the delivering hand of God. They spurned it. Number two, Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 and 24 says, and when they came to Marah, they came to a place called Marah, Exodus 15. They could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They grumbled at Moses. Moses was the administrator of the rule of God at that time. And they groaned or grumbled against him at Marah. And then the third time, Exodus 16, 2, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Number four and five, but they did not, Exodus 16, 20, but they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 27, and it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And then number six, which we find in Exodus 17, 1 through 3, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Number seven, they spurned the Lord in Exodus 32, 7. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. So they corrupted themselves. There was the idol worship that they were undertaking. Number eight in Numbers 11, 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And then number nine, Numbers 11, 4, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? That's not a bad thing, I don't think. I'm being facetious there. Then the last one where they spurned the Lord is Numbers chapter 14. And I'd like you to turn there with me. This is a very pivotal passage in your Old Testament, because this is the plan. God had promised Israel the land. God had promised them the rest of Canaan, that they would be able to go into the land of Canaan and experience what we call rest. In the Bible, there's different kinds of rest. There's Canaan rest, which the children of Israel could experience if they would trust and believe in God. And then there's Sabbath rest. And then there's also what I would call a promised rest. This is one that you can probably really identify with in our days of anxiety and stress. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's promised. That's the possession of the believer who is trusting in the Lord right now. Do you ever need that? Do you ever feel like that? I do. I feel like that's a promised rest that God gives to his people. But I think here we're talking about Canaan rest. This is the rest of God's people who trust in God, who believe in who he is and his promises, and they rest in those promises, believing God. And so Numbers chapter 14, I think, really paints a picture for us of the consequences of disbelief. You know what happens in Numbers 14? There, and I looked at a map recently of Israel, and I tried to find Kadesh Barnea. And if you look at, I don't have a map with me, but here's Israel, here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And then Israel has this big slanting, that's a current map of Israel. And right in the middle of that slanting border, not that far from Gaza, we all know about Gaza, is a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's about a two-day walk from Jericho. Kadesh Barnea was a really, really important moment in the history of that generation who came out of Egypt, miraculously delivered from bondage in Egypt, miraculously led, miraculously fed, miraculously watered, and yet they came to Kadesh Barnea and they had this Numbers 14 experience. And if you'll look with me, and I just got through reading 10 times that the people had spurned God. They had decided not to follow him. Look at chapter 14, verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them among according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory, that's what's amazing. They saw firsthand the glory of God. They saw his miracles. They saw his power. They saw what he did. Here we read, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. I just read of the 10 times. I found that list this last week and I went, wow, there it is, there it is, there it is, there it is. They saw the glory of God, yet they spurned God's, they put God to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. That's a really big danger, I think, is if we know how great and powerful God is and what he has done, and yet we are not listening to his voice, but putting him to the test. And so then it says, because of that, they shall by no means, see the land. That's a really sad moment. They saw and saw and saw the glory of God, but they spurned him and they grumbled and they complained and they didn't listen to him. And so there were consequences to that unbelief, disbelief. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So, in my view, that generation had the opportunity to trust God, to believe God, and to experience going into the land. But we know that what did they do? They believed the report of the 10 spies who brought back an evil report. They believed the wrong people. They believed the majority, actually. But because of their believing the wrong message and the wrong messengers, God said, they will not see the land. They will not experience Canaan rest. What did they experience instead? Well, they experienced wandering around in the desert for 40 years. It wasn't like God just, sent hailstones and fire on them and killed them all at once. It just says that whole generation who did not trust in God eventually died out in the wilderness, and they never got to see an inch of the promised land. It's a really sad story. I'm going to come back to just after that, but I want you to turn over in the same chapter to verse 39, okay? So in verse 39, you'll see that after God said, you're not going in, my patience has run out with you, this generation will die in the wilderness. And they did. Then it says in verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And then it says, in the morning, which is the next day, it's the next day, in the morning. However, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. We will go up. We're going up. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So why am I saying that? Well, for them, they missed the opportunity. And if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 again, I think there is a day when it's too late. It was too late for them. Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning with verse, and this is directly tied. There are quotes from Psalm 95, which talks about exactly where we were, Numbers 14. So chapter 3, verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. There it is. That's exactly what Hebrews is referring back to. It says, today, if you hear his voice. Verse 9, when your fathers tried me as by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. This is not a sudden judgment for one mistake. This is 40 years of spurning God, refusing to trust him, refusing to believe in him and follow him. And so when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Have you seen God's works, by the way? Have you seen God work in your life? Can you say that God has worked in your life? Who can say that? Raise your hand if you can say, look at that. God has worked in our lives in powerful ways. I mean, and so in this particular case, the children of Israel saw the works of God for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, with this whole generation. He says, okay, if you want to believe the 10 spies who came back with an evil report, if you don't want to believe me, if you don't want to believe that I am able, that I am powerful enough to do something through you, that if you don't want to trust who I am, then he said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. So they knew they did see God's works, but they did not know his ways. They did not trust him as they would go into the promised land and experience the rest of Canaan. And so as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the writer of Hebrews brings it to us. He brings it to you and me. Because I think this is a New Testament letter that was written to believers. And we get to share in the exhortation. And it says in 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Those are powerful words. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. So the job that we have as believers to do is to encourage one another. It is because there's a danger of drifting past. There is a danger of just moving away from Christ. And over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So I think there was a too late for that generation to trust God. You agree with me? Can you see it there? I think it's pretty clear. There was a day when they could have experienced, but they spurned and spurned and spurned and rejected the truth of God in their lives, and then it was too late. Now, there is a wonderful present rest. I mentioned that a minute ago. It's the rest that we find in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me today. Come to me today, right where you are. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and Jesus said, I will give you rest. So no matter what we're going through, whatever our struggles are, whatever our anxiety is, Jesus promises a present rest. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. One more thing. There's another rest, And this is the rest that I long for. I hope you long for it. It's the rest of heaven. It's the eternal rest of God. I mean, no matter what goes on in the world, no matter how our health is, no matter how young or old we are, there's a promised future rest that is, and I don't think we want to miss that. I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, works in our lives. He, according to John chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me for a minute, John 16, or click over there with me if you have a phone. That's, I don't like that part of life. So, just a minute here. So, John chapter 16 and verse 7, okay? So Jesus was saying, I'm going to go back to the Father. I'm going back to heaven. And if I don't go, this next phase can't happen. But if I go, then the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he will come to the earth, Jesus said, with a job to do. He has three things, ultimately, that he will do in the life of an unbeliever. And this is really important. I mean, I think when we think about the unbelievers, those who do not believe in God, those who maybe are far away from God or not that far from God, but we can count on this ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. And in chapter 16, verse 7, it says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Amazing, isn't it? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convince or convict the world concerning three things. So to me, this is very encouraging to me that God, the Holy Spirit, is in the world. He does have a job to do. He is doing a job. This is his job. And the first thing is that he will convict the world concerning sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince the world about something called sin. Number one, the unbeliever is made to understand that the sin, in my judgment, of unbelief, that the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior is the one sin that stands between him and salvation. I have got to come. An unbeliever has got to come to the place where they understand that there's an issue of faith. There's an issue of belief in Christ that is at stake here. And the Holy Spirit comes not just to convince the world that that's sin and that's sin and that's sin, but that the sin of unbelief is what separates me from a holy God. So it is not a question of his worthiness, his feelings, or any other factor. The sin of unbelief is the sin which prevents his salvation. So that's the first thing. He will come into the world to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. So the job of the Holy Spirit is to convince or convict the world concerning righteousness. So that there is righteousness, that there is morality, that there is something, there is good and evil. While on earth, Christ was living the living illustration of the righteousness of God. He was. And upon his departure, the Spirit is sent to reveal the righteousness of God. We worship a righteous God. We may not understand. We don't understand everything that God does. But the Bible teaches us that he is righteous. He is without sin. What he does is right. And then the Holy Spirit also teaches us that we can have the righteousness of Christ as well. And then the third thing is the Holy Spirit reveals that the prince of this world, that Satan himself, has been judged at the cross. That the fight is over, that he is doomed, that he is to experience eternal punishment, that the ruler of this world has been defeated. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he woos people. He calls people to faith in Christ. And you might say, well, yeah, that happened to me 45 years ago. I don't know. I want to see it happening now. The Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever convincing them about sin and the sin of unbelief and convincing them of the fact that God is righteous and holy and worthy of our worship, and the Holy Spirit convincing them that Satan is a defeated, that the cross of Jesus, there he was defeated and will ultimately meet his doom. So, how are we doing for time? Whoa, man, sorry. I think I'll just, without turning there, I'm just going to say, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be a day at what we call the great white throne judgment, when all of the wicked, all of the dead will be raised to stand face to face with God himself. And then it says the books will be opened, and there's the book of life, which could be all the people who've lived all through time. And those unbelievers have been erased out of that book, so it's only those who are believers, or it could be those, we could look at it a little differently as well, but there's going to be a day when unbelievers stand face to face with God at what Revelation 20 says is the great white throne. And when they stand there, they will have had their opportunity to believe in God. They will have had a day when they could have believed on Christ. And I think the New Testament teaches over and over again, today, if you hear his voice, today. So I'm not afraid to say today. I think we need to say today to people, today, if you hear God's voice, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if God is moving you toward belief, the Bible says today, believe on Christ. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't come up with excuses, because I think there really is a day when belief, it's too late to believe. You've had all the opportunity. You've had the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You've had the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You've had all that God would throw at you. Don't resist it, because there may be a day when it's too late for you. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the example of your people. Although it's not very exciting, that generation died and spurned you and refused to believe. But I just pray, Lord, anyone in this room that where the Holy Spirit is working and they're not sure about their eternal destiny and they're not sure that they're going to go to heaven when they die, I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that they would turn to you in their hearts and just say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. God, I need you. I can't get to heaven apart from Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in Christ today. Today I am making a firm commitment to follow him and serve him. And Lord, as we come to the communion table, we thank you, Lord, for the emblems, the bread and the juice that remind us, that picture for us, the finished work of Christ on the cross to pay for our sins, to take our punishment upon himself, to give us the gift of eternal life, to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Lord, so I pray that believers who come will remember Christ, remember what he has done. And Lord, if I just really pray that this would be a time of reflection on the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And I pray that this would be a holy time for each one of us in Christ's name.
Well...